Good morning. Well, hi, team, and welcome. And this morning, hopefully as you came in, you noticed there's a new worksheet. It is the teacher's version. Hey, it's delightful to be with you today and get this thing set here so it doesn't fall off my face. You know, Bill shapes it to his beautiful face. I have to shape it around my my big head. Always had a big head. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I mean, physically big head. I wear a size 8 hat. There aren't very many people wear a size 8. Sometimes I can fit a 7 and 7/8, but 8s are comfortable. And they don't usually make hats that big. So, you know, having a big head gets you in all kinds of dutch at times, and including fitting microphones around. So I hope you've had a good week thus far. Has it been good? That's great. You've lost your pen. Nancy needs a pen or a pencil. Here, you want to borrow mine? Here, borrow mine. It says Roger Williams on it. So no, go ahead. No, I don't need it to teach. I got mine filled in. So I'm ready to go. So anyway, well, I would like to read to you, if you have your Bibles, and you'll open it to, guess what chapter? Romans 8. I would like to read to you. I'm going to begin with the second part. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 17. But our text today really begins with the second part of verse 17 and goes through verse 30. I have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Romans 8, 17. Now, since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of light. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Lord, while this passage deals with volumes and seasons in our lives that are often exceedingly painful and seem interminably long, we are grateful for the hope that is here, grateful for the reality that you're at work. And I pray this morning that, again, the Spirit of God will help the Word of God to come alive in the hearts and minds of the children of God. Thank you for these truths, which become anchoring truths, makeover truths, in the midst of the seasons of pain in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a worksheet, we will start right here at the beginning. The first portion of Romans 8 concentrates on the believer's position, the position that you are before God, positioned as holy and righteous in his sight. Sends the Spirit of God to help you become what you already are. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus whereby his righteousness positionally imputed to us, which gives us unfettered access to God and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Here are the cardinal truths. We're no longer under condemnation. We're liberated from the dominating authority of the sinful nature. We can sin. We don't have to sin. We are becoming righteous in real time, becoming what we already are in God's sight through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing that in us. He's helping us to become what God already sees us being. We are led daily by the Spirit of God. Verse 14. And we have been adopted as sons, children into God's eternal family. Lastly, we're heirs with Jesus, and by grace share in all that is His. This is our legacy as a result of being in Christ. This is really good stuff. I mean, wow. Best of all, we live daily in the confidence that God sees us and welcomes us into His presence, clothed in Jesus' righteous robes. So there we have it. So given all this, we should never, ever experience difficulties, right?
Oh, yeah.
Wrong. Check out verse 17. I'd finish this chapter at 17a and just say, really good, Lord. Now skip to verse 31 and leave out this stuff in the middle. But you're going to see why God has a much better idea. And it's taken me years to be able to say this. In this next chapter, section of this chapter, Romans 8, Paul focuses on our perspective as believers. We start with our position. Now we're going to talk about perspective. Tomorrow we're going to talk about our promise. But our perspective, and specifically our perspective when life brings pain, when suffering happens. Now I have to tell you that these bookends become terribly important in those times of suffering. That we're not under condemnation. God is not punishing us. God is not angry at us. He's not dumping on us because of what we've done. Nor has He lost His love for us or distanced Himself from us. He loves us as much. Those things don't change. We need those to help us with our perspective on this. And then you're going to see something today in this, which is not new, but maybe the perspective on this perspective will be new. We need help in this area. I have to tell you, I get asked these questions. Why does God allow infants to suffer? Why does God allow wives to be abused? Why does God allow children to be abused? I went to seminary specifically to study under a professor, Paul Little, who's written Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, and this is ancient history for many of you, but at the time that I was going through my undergrad years at Michigan State, this gentleman was used powerfully across this nation to bring thousands and thousands of college students to Jesus Christ. He used to go and speak 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 students on campuses, and I was so excited to learn under this guy. 2 weeks into my seminary experience, he was killed in an automobile accident, driving home from Canada, where he and his son had been fishing and fell asleep at the wheel. Son was fine. He was killed. Volkswagen hit the guardrail. I said, God, why? What? This guy is just being used in powerful ways for your kingdom. Why don't you take, you got all these inert pew sitters sitting in churches. Take 6 or 10 of them and leave him here. Easy for my idealistic thinking. Didn't think about their 6 or 10 families. But the point is, I can't answer these questions. I mean, I just have to tell you, I have people come up and sometimes ask me these tough questions. Why did my husband do this? Why did my child do that? Why did my pastor do this? Oh, sure, I can talk about some things. But, you know, the truth is, I can't answer that question. There's times when I don't know. And I take comfort in the fact that Isaiah invites us to be honest with God. He says, come, let us reason together. The Lord's inviting us to reason with Him. And I've reasoned with God. Times I've thought God was unreasonable. But I'm learning some things. And here's where I learned it, out of this chapter. So most of the things I teach out of my own weaknesses and God's work in my life. So here's another one of them. It's out of this struggle of trying to understand. And it goes back, it's the whole reason for the book of Job. It's the issue, if you want the complicated issue, it's called theodicy. Is why do good things sorry, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? Asaph struggled with this. Read Psalm, I don't know, Psalm somewhere between 70 and 90. Anyway, Asaph is saying, God, why do you bless the unrighteous? Why are the unrighteous prospering? Their crops are growing. Their families are healthy. What are you, and your righteous people are starving, and they're ill, and they're beaten. Why do you let the unrighteous prosper? He is really ticked at God. He's really interesting when you read this psalm. God never answers the question. So Asaph finally, in his frustration, goes up to the temple, which is where the presence of God was in those days. Today, the presence of God is with us. We don't have to go somewhere to find him. Goes into the temple, and he's full of his, and he starts to, and pretty soon, starts to change into worship. And the next thing you know, he is worshiping God. Do you know, when he leaves the temple, he's fine. God never answered his question. And by the way, ready for a tough truth? God doesn't have to. He's God. We're not. If he wants to give us an answer, great. But you know what? There are times when he doesn't answer those questions. And what do you think he wants of his children in that moment? It's like your kids. Why can't I do this? And there are times when you say, you know what? The answer is no, and right now I'm not telling you why. Trust me. Do you think your children like that answer? No. But you feel committed to that course of action as a wise parent. Guess what? We have a very wise parent in heaven. And there are times he feels very committed about certain things. He sees the big picture. We don't. So I'll just tell you, in my struggles with this issue, I have decided that the first question that trips off our lips when life brings pain and when stuff isn't happening like we think it ought to happen and suffering starts, our first question is, why? I don't think that's the right question. In fact, can I tell you, I don't think it's worth wasting the energy to ask it. Now, I'm not saying don't do it if emotionally it's going to help you, but I tell you what, you got to move past the why to the what. There's the issue. What do you want to change in me, God? What do you want me to learn about you? What do you want me to trust you for in this moment? It's not why, it's what. That's the question. Now, this is tough truth, so let me kind of take you into this thing gently. When it comes to perspectives about suffering, believe me, perspectives are all over the map. So let me just give you a little hint here with this video of the perspectives on this issue, because there are a ton of them. Well, to say that there's an interesting array of perspectives, I mean, it's all over the map from yin and yang and coincidence and fate to issues of God being active. So can I take you now into Romans 8? Let's just look at what Paul is saying. And I want to just tell you, this is tough truth today. But sometimes tough truth becomes very liberating. And my prayer is that this will provide the appropriate perspective when, by the way, it's not if you're going to suffer, it's since we are heirs with Christ, since we share in his sufferings, it's going to happen. So here we go. Paul begins this portion of Romans 8, verses 17 through 22. By the way, this is some of the toughest Greek in the whole New Testament. This next passage, starting with verse 18, going through verse 25, is often what sadistic Greek teachers give you in your third quarter of Greek as your final exam to translate. And it's because it is really tough. Paul, anyway, just take my word for it. And that's why sometimes when we read this, well, let me tell you, it's tough. And what Paul is talking about here is not only a tough topic, the way he's approaching it is complex in the way the language is written. So I'm going to try to break this apart, just kind of simple. I'm into fours today. Tomorrow I'll be into fives. Today I'm into fours. Four important perspectives on suffering. One, ready for this? Suffering certain. It's not optional. We will share in Christ's suffering. Two, suffering has purpose. It's not fate. It's not yin and yang. The ultimate goal is the joy of our glorification, or which is the ultimate goal, but sanctification in the meantime. The Lord uses our trials to purge us of sin, move us deeper in our dependence and our trust in him, and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a huge statement, and it's really easy to articulate that, but when you are in the midst of great pain and suffering, it's hard to go, yay. But may I remind you that the book of Job finally changes when Job stops trying to understand God and trust God. Though he slay me, this incredible statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's ruthless trust. That's ferocious trust. That's where God wants to move us. Now, can I just say to you, this is not easy. And I don't want to be glib up here with just nice, sweet little formulas and answers. There's some of you sitting here today that are deep in distress, deep in pain. So I'm praying that the Spirit of God will take whatever is important out of this and apply it right to the point of your need. So anyway, we'll talk more about that. And then Paul moves into perspective, and he talks about, in verse 18, there's no comparison between what we're presently experiencing and what will happen in the future. 4 billion years from now in heaven, how salient, how poignant will the pain that we're going through right now be? So he brings the comparison argument. And then the perspective argument. Then lastly, in comparison, he says, by the way, just so you know, you're not the only one that's suffering. So is all of creation. He talks about all of creation is groaning as in the travail of childbirth. And you ladies who are mothers know much more about this than we men. We've never moved through that. But all around us, there's a groaning going on because the curse that came upon mankind because of the fall in the Garden of Eden not only fell upon Adam and Eve, it fell upon all of creation. Cursed was the ground, thorns and thistles. Trees, plants, flowers, everything dies today. There's rust and dust and decay. There's, you know, stuff that just, it's groaning. In fact, Chuck Swindoll, keep talking about Chuck, but we've just had these wonderful chats through the years. He went down one day on a beach day here, and he was at the beach and came back at night, and he says, did you ever listen to the waves? And I had to confess to him, I had never listened to the waves. I'm not a beach guy. I mean, I go to the mountains for my rejuvenation, but some people love going to the beach. That's where they get rejuvenated. So when I go to the beach, it's usually you know, quick, and it's usually to eat a meal or do, you know, it's not, I don't go to the beach to meditate. My skin is not the right kind of skin to go out and meditate on beaches, okay? So anyway, he's telling me, he says, I spent a half hour just listening to waves. So you know what? I'm not telling you what he told me. I decided to go down. We had a, you know, remnants of a storm, and I went down, and the waves were pretty big. And I stood there on the beach and listened, and he's right. There's a groaning in the waves. That's what he was trying to tell me. He says, man, I heard Romans today. As those waves are coming in, it's like, he said, they groan. One wave after another groans. He's right. So go try it sometime when the waves are good. You know, little wimpy waves won't work, but get good waves. You'll hear them. It's like a groaning. So just know it's groaning. Creation is groaning because it's suffering. It's looking for its release, which is why, you know, the new earth, new heavens, and the new earth, this is all going to be brought back to not only pre-fall, even better than the Garden of Eden. I mean, we're going to have glorified trees and glorified flowers. We're going to have a glorified earth someday. This is part of Revelation 21, 22. You heard me talk about that last year. It's all waiting for that day, groaning eagerly for the release from the bondage that came as a result of the fall. Okay, moving on. Four characteristics of suffering seen in the analogy of creation. Since Paul moves us into the analogy of creation, all of creation's groaning. Four characteristics that help us gain further perspective. Number one, it's temporary. Now, in the middle of deep pain, and I've been there, it doesn't feel temporary. But can I say to you, even if it lasts until you get to go to heaven, it's temporary. Again, our little appetizer here compared to the main course there, it's temporary. Number two, it's a consequence. What is it a consequence of? Paul talks about it. It's a consequence of what happened in the Garden of Eden, 20a. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It's a consequence. Now, let me deal with this one quick side thought. Certainly, there is suffering that comes as a consequence of sin. We all agree, right? You've experienced some of that. Is all suffering a consequence of sin? Thank you, Alder. That's exactly right. All suffering is not a result of sin. Book of Job is a grand example of that. They're played out. There are times, and you're going to see this, when God uses what we would call suffering as part of his shaping process in the life of his children. There are disciplines that you put upon your kids at times that they felt they were suffering, and you were very convinced this was important for their growth and development as independent and successful and godly young people. They wouldn't have said that to you. I don't like this. This doesn't feel good. I'm, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, am I speaking truth here? Everything you did for your kids, they say, oh, Mommy, Daddy, thank you. That's the most wonderful thing you've ever given me. I gladly accept that discipline. No, that's not what they always said. Go back to the potter and the wheel, Jeremiah. If clay had feelings, would it feel good times to be squished in, squished down, pushed, jammed, fingers stuck? No, if clay had feelings. Well, we are clay on the potter's wheel, and we have feelings. And there's times when it doesn't feel good. But is all suffering a consequence of sin? No, there are times when what we would call suffering is God shaping us, using that tool as the shaping tool in our lives. And now I have to tell you my embarrassing realization. My most significant periods of growth and learning as a Christian have come as a result of suffering, or a part of what I would call the suffering experience. Now, I don't know whether you can say that, but I can say that. Where have I learned to to ferociously trust God. Boy, when you have every other thing pulled out from under, that's where you learn ferocious trust. When you have all the nice padding of affection, okay, and suddenly you find it's your source of encouragement, that your source of strength, that your source of sustenance is God, that's where you learn ruthless trust. Anyone who's ever been involved in leadership in Christian ministries will tell you what I am about to tell you. The toughest leadership roles are in ministry. I know, because I used to be in government and I used to be in business. I've had leadership roles in both places, all three. And I want to tell you, the hardest experiences of my life have come in ministry. And there's reasons for it. I mean, I can describe them if you want. I at least describe some of them. Pastors will say the same thing. Mission execs will say the same thing, et cetera, et cetera. Some of those times, I deserved what I got. And there's other times when, gee, for the life of me, I cannot figure out why this happened. But God, as I look back on it, was using that to shape this vessel to make it more useful for his kingdom work. Now, if I could write the script, I'd write it differently. But it's the case. So it's a means. It's a means to an end. And it's what I've just described. And just, by the way, if you're in the midst of suffering, know that you're not alone. Everyone is suffering. All of creation is suffering. Given these four things, I want to tell you just briefly the story of my board president at America's Keswick, which was the second camp that I directed. Actually, Camp Conference Center and Rehabilitation Ministry, all combined together. When I got there, I met the board president. His name was Dr. Ed Morgan. He was a former pastor of a church on the campus of Princeton University, been there for 33 years, been used in thousands and thousands of lives to help students embrace Jesus as Savior, grow in him. He was the grandfather that everyone would want. I mean, he's just this wonderful, marvelous, encouraging, godly man. I'd been there only maybe a year when I got the phone call that he was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and unfortunately, by the time the diagnosis took place, it had metastasized through his bones, which is where that cancer often goes. It goes in the lungs, goes in the bones. And Ed was told that he would be passing away, and that it was inoperable, it was too metastasized, and he was also told that it was going to be very painful. Within weeks, he was seated in a chair with maybe 15 or 20 down pillows, which and he tried not to move because every movement brought excruciating pain, and he didn't want to dope himself so much on the morphine that he descended into a stupor. So anyway, I would try to get over maybe once or twice a week, lived only a couple miles away, to visit him. I went there to encourage Ed. On about the third morning that I went over there, I walked in. Like the other mornings, Ed was always smiling. You know, I mean, even in the pain, he was smiling. On this morning, he was enthused. He didn't want to move, so his enthusiasm all took place on his face. You know, it was one of these kind of stoic enthusiasms. But it was just amazing. I walked in, and he says, "Oh, Roger, I'm so glad you came today. I've got something to tell you." I said, "What is it?" He said, "I read this poem. Listen to it. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So if you can't understand and you can't trace his hand and you can't see his plan, trust his heart." Oh, he said, "This is so good, because that's what I'm doing right now. I don't understand. I can't see his hand, can't trace his plan, but I can trust his heart because he's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be." He said, "I've taught this all my life. God is too good to be unkind. This is not unkindness in my life. God is too wise. This is not a mistake. This is God's work. I can trust his heart. He spent 20 minutes just worshiping God. He went off to talk about God's character and all God's blessings in his life and how it reinforced both his wisdom and his kindness. And finally, time was up, and I didn't even pray that morning. I didn't need to pray. He was worshiping. He was in the heavenlies at this point. I walked out to my car, and I grabbed the steering wheel, and I started bawling. I just wept. I thought, oh, God. He died 3 weeks later. Here's a man who is just about to die, and he is just filled with worship because you're too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind, and we can trust your heart. See, that's why the why question isn't the right question. It's the what question. Oh, God, I'm trusting you. What is it that you want to accomplish out of this? What do you want to bring to pass? What do you want to change in me? What do you want to change in others? What do you want to change in that person who's hurting me so badly? It's the what question. And by the way, as we start focusing on the what, it opens us up for the Spirit of God to begin to do the work, the surgery, the changing. I have discovered over and over when I have these enemies that are against me. And by the way, it's not a weird statement. Read the Psalms. David had enemies that were against him, okay? And he didn't always feel good about those enemies. Read some of the imprecatory Psalms. He wanted to dismember them. He wanted to do all kinds of things to these guys, all right? So he wasn't always saying, oh, I can hardly wait to go and meet my enemies and extend forgiveness. No, he was being pretty honest with God. By the way, you read through those imprecatory Psalms, and almost all of them end up with David worshiping. He goes from his strong statements, but says, but I will trust in your unfailing love. And the more he starts thinking about God's unfailing love, God's too wise to be mistaken, God's too good to be unkind, next thing you know, he's worshiping, and it ends that way. Over and over, it ends as David opens himself to the Spirit of God to change his perspective. Doesn't answer the question. Doesn't take away the enemies. Deepens his trust. That's the issue. Okay, so the next section of this is, okay, how do we act in the midst of suffering? Verses 23 to 27. And there's four key responses. Okay, those are the characteristics of suffering. Here are the responses. Number one, our response should be one of longing, meaning we don't really have to work at this one. Longing for it to be gone. I think that's pretty intuitive. So Paul says, okay, we groan waiting for this to be done or being adopted into heaven. We're waiting for that. Oh, it's good. Now, number two, hope. Don't lose hope, he says. Why? You're going to see that here in just a couple of verses as to why you don't have to lose hope. But let me tell you, one of the biggest things that happens in the midst of the tough times is we lose hope. Here's the classic statement. I've made it. Things are never going to change. No matter what we try to do, that person, those people are still going to be there. They're still going to be in charge. They're still going to be that. It's not going to ever change. I can't tell you how many times in the midst of my discouragement and my depression, I've made that statement. And you know what? On this side of it, things changed. A lot of times, I changed. Sometimes, they changed. Most of the times, they changed because I changed. All I'm saying is that in the middle of it, it seems like hope is a foolish emotion and it's just pipe dream stuff. It's Pollyanna. It's not appropriate. But Paul's saying, no. Don't give up hope. And then he says, with your hope, you are to wait patiently. It's not easy to do. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And then lastly, should be one of praying. Now, I've got to tell you, this is not where I instinctively go when I'm suffering. I don't instinctively say, oh God, I'm longing for this to be gone, but I'm hoping in you. And I will wait patiently for you to conclude the work you want to do, and I'm going to stay in close touch with you. I'm going to just keep talking to you. That is not where my flesh goes. But when I begin yielding to the Spirit of God, that's where I get brought back to. There is nothing that I'm saying today that is simple, nor is it easy. But this is where the redemption, this is where the freedom, this is where the liberation comes. By the way, praying, I just love this. I just got to tell you, I love this passage. Look at these verses. The same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I put my in there, my weakness. I do not know what I ought to pray for. You know, right after Paul Little was killed in seminary, for about 3 weeks, I was telling God he made a mistake. God, duh, look at, you know, okay, there are times when things, you know, it seems like when things are just really going great, that in a number of the ministries I've been a part of, that's when you get the board member that suddenly, the board member, I shouldn't say this, but from hell that appears, you know, and suddenly, you know, you're into the midst of this big brouhaha when things are just really great. Where'd this come from? Well, duh. Is Satan happy that things are going great in the ministry? He isn't happy. If he can't get at you from one side or the other, he's going to get at you from some direction. So should we be surprised? But for some reason, I'm always surprised. Lord, come on. So I start my prayers. God, you missed this. Look, how did this escape your attention over here? Come on, over here, Lord. You know, I've prayed more stupid prayers. I've been angry with God. There's times I've told God, I don't even want to talk about this. I've actually said that in prayer. God, I don't even want to talk about this anymore. I'm done talking. You know, I mean, I'm just really bugged. Now, I know none of you would be that immature. This is why you really need to pray for the director of Mount Hermon, okay? But the truth is, in the midst of these times, our emotions are all over the map. You know, there's times when they're mature. There's times when they're grossly immature. There's times when they're a pit. There's times when we got false hope. We're just all over the place. And in the middle of that, the worst thing you can do is stop talking to your parent, your heavenly, precious Abba Father. That's the worst thing you can do. And here's the good news, that even when you pray dumb prayers, stupid prayers, guess what? They're going through this little interpretive mechanism and being laid before the Father in accordance with his will. Whoa, is that good news? It's really great news. That means pray. Pray imprecatorily. I don't know if that's a word or not, but David did it. Lord, these enemies of mine, I want you to pluck their eyebrows out. I want you to pull their legs apart. I want you to, you know, he's going off. He gets pretty specific on how he wants them killed and how he wants their families, you know, and he's just, okay. And God's listening to all this, and the Holy Spirit's translating it according to the will of God, and the will of God is to get David away from his concern about justice. That's not David's concern. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, to get David back to worshiping God and trusting him. And so while he's praying all this imprecatory stuff, the Spirit of God's working, and pretty soon as the psalm goes on, which is David's prayer, next thing you know, David's in a different zone. To say that he's there forever? No, he's read the next psalm. He's back at it again, you know? Okay, just like us. Why giggle about this? The truth is, this is us. Well, maybe a few of you are more mature than that, but this is me. This is me in the midst of. In fact, I have a wonderful prayer and accountability group. And they're tough on me, which is what they should be. There was a period of time where I was really in a big snit. You don't need to know about all the snit stuff, but I was in a major snit. And man, did I have my speeches down. I could press button 26, 27, 28. And I remember one of my accountability partners said, if I heard that speech one more time, I think I was going to puke all over you. I was so sick of hearing that speech. Grow up is what I wanted to say, but that wasn't what you needed to hear from me in that moment. So I listened, and I said, let's pray, because God's got to change your heart. And he was there the night God did it in that situation. I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't done that. And you're going to laugh when I tell you, I was preaching to 500 men at a men's retreat when the Spirit of God started saying, boy, that's a really good point, Raj. That'll work with so-and-so and so-and-so. And I remember saying, Lord, I have to focus right now. I'm trying to teach these men. And the Spirit of God says, no, but look at that point you just pulled out of the Scriptures there. Doesn't that apply to this situation? The only time in my life I've ever had, I'm preaching and the Spirit of God is teaching and it's just doing this. And by the time I hit point, I said, Lord, I got to hit point two, made that big point. The Spirit of God says, whoa, that's a really good one too. Wow, that really, I just had that whole blooming message I'm preaching. The Spirit of God has taken my words and going, pff, 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 pff. And at the end of it, I'd asked the camp director where I was speaking to close that service. And he got up, wonderful godly man. Said, the Spirit of God has just been working in hearts tonight. I can sense it, and he can. So I'm inviting you, those of you who want to come up forward, pray. I'll bet 150 men, maybe 200, I don't know, came forward, and one speaker left the platform to go down and get on his knees, and God started a work that night in my life. And my buddy, who when I travel and speak, I like to take somebody with me to pray. He was back there. He started bawling because he knew exactly what God was doing in my life that night. Changed. This ministry has changed today because God changed the director of this place. In the midst of what I would still say was unjust from my perspective, but it was certainly God's tool to bring about godliness or a new level of trust in the director. Now, if I could write the script, I'd learn these things differently. But somehow, I don't get it. So God helps me get it. Now, there is no suffering that is willy-nilly or accidental. There is nothing that crosses your desk or your path that did not pass across the desk of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ before it came to you. Nothing. God didn't wake up and say, oh, look what's happening to Tatiana today. He didn't do that. If he's got the hairs of your head numbered and the flight patterns of all the sparrows and he's got lilies being clothed in, I mean, how many lilies are there in the world? How many sparrows are there? How many hairs on all the heads of the people? Come on. Is there anything God's not noticing? No. Not by accident. So now we get to the high point of this chapter. This is the good stuff right here. This is a verse that gets stitched on lots of cross-stitch patterns and gets printed on lots of little plaques. And it gets hung in lots of homes. And most people have no idea that this verse is talking about the tough times. So we've just talked about all these tough times, suffering certain, sufferings, you know, universal. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The pain that results from our sufferings is tempered and can even be alleviated when our perspective is clear by the notion of God's providence. The Bible clearly teaches that God's in control. By the way, I've just listed a few verses. I could list 300 verses right here. God's in control. There is nothing that catches God by surprise. Everything, as Barnhouse, that's where I got that quote. Glenn just left because he was, this is the one lesson I taught back at All Comers in February. He was there this time. And it's what prompted this whole series, was this lesson. He remembers Barnhouse coming to speak here. You do too, Norm? Okay. Barnhouse said, everything in your life has been sifted through the will of God. Everything. And again, what about everything don't we get? Okay, everything. I didn't used to believe that. I used to think that God occasionally was, you know, pretty preoccupied over here. He was in Darfur now and missed my situation. No, you know. Okay, omnipresent. Sometimes the reaffirmation of God's sovereign control as providence is comforting, but often we wrestle during suffering. We wrestle with him and his methodology, and there's a lot of reasons why we do that. In fact, it's found in this chapter. We're selfish. We got our own perspective and our own needs and our own agenda, and sometimes we're missing around, and we want to call the shots, and we don't like someone else calling the shots, too. We don't like yielding control. The truth is, we like to be in control, and we get uncomfortable when we're not in control. By the way, people that study relationships will tell you that what makes for comfort in relationships is predictability of response. And when the response is less predictable, people begin to distance, or they begin to go into defensive mechanisms because they're not quite sure what's happening. There are times with God when we're not sure what's happening that we get uncomfortable. And we start to distance. Folks, that's where trust really takes root. It operates when the feelings don't operate. We trust God when we can't see him, when we can't trace his hand, when we can't understand. We trust his heart. That's why that little poem, by the way, Babbie Mason put that into a song and sang it. It's a song that's probably one of my favorite songs. We're afraid. We have uncertain courage to face the unknown and the yielding of control. And we're proud. We don't like confronting our weakness. This is why we're uncomfortable. But here are two key truths to remember. One, God's perspective is on the ultimate. Ours is on the immediate. I'm saying this to me, by the way. If you want to take this in, it's okay, but I'm being reminded of this. And two, God's knowledge is our knowledge is finite, his is infinite. And so when we can't understand, can't trace his hand, can't see his plan, duh, there's a reason for it. It's like the two camp directors that were arguing, which is further, the moon or Florida? And the one camp director finally said, duh, you can't see Florida. It's a joke. You get it? You didn't get it. Okay. Well, duh, our knowledge isn't ultimate and infinite. And so we're looking from this little slice and saying, it doesn't seem good from this. God, what are you doing? You're messing up, God. Wait a minute. There's a lot more going on here. I remember our kids coming always about 10 minutes or 15 minutes before dinner was going to be served. Daddy, Daddy, we have to have some candy. Daddy, Daddy, we need a cracker. Kids, if you'll just wait, we're going to have dinner in a minute. No, I got to have candy right now. Daddy, Daddy, I want candy. I said, you know what? The best thing will be to wait because your mom's cooked this really good meal. It's full of vitamins, minerals, and not candy, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know, you give them whatever bit of logic, but they're not processing logic in that moment. And so do you give in? No, you don't give in. The reason is, your knowledge is a little broader than their knowledge. They will survive 15 minutes till dinner, and the food that they're going to eat then isn't going to be messed up by dumping candy down the system now. I'm sorry for that, but you know, this is us. This is me. There's times when God says, no, I'm not going to help you out right now because it's important that you learn something here. I don't want to learn something here. God, fix it. I mean, none of you would feel that way, but you'll know folks like that. Okay. These little truths are big truths. We just don't like to wrap our arms around them, but it's the truth. Now, look at this promise. This isn't just a nice little aphorism. This isn't some self-help mantra. This is a promise. Would you read it with me? Read it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. Now, just stop for a minute. Know all good. You're getting this. Okay, let's start again. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. watch this. Four prominent thoughts. We know this is the strongest word in the New Testament for the word know. Ken Wiest, in his wonderful works on English, Greek lexicon stuff, says this word means absolute, unshakable confidence. You can, with absolute, unshakable confidence, know that God is at work. Who's doing it? Us? No. Satan? No. God may permit Satan to be used as an agent, as he did in Job's life, to bring issues to help Job deepen his trust. He may give Satan limited authority, but he'll never have ultimate authority. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So even if Satan is allowed that, but there's other times when God allows individuals, God allows circumstances, God allows economics, God allows health, God allows a whole slew of things to come along our palate to do what? To help us become ferocious in our trust. To help us become pliable. We get going in our own little agendas and we get like the stiff clay. We got things working, man. Hey, Lord, don't push that in. I like the way things are going right now. Don't add a handle, Lord, on that vessel. Just move away from the potter's wheel, Lord. We got this baby. Man, we're spinning in equilibrium. Things are good. Da, 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 da. Clay doesn't act that way, folks. I hate to say this, but we are the clay on the potter's wheel. We are not the potter. We want to be the potter. We've wanted to be the potter from the very first day we were born. These are toddler property laws. Ready? If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like it's mine, it's mine. And if I think it's mine, it's mine. And by the way, we hardly ever outgrow this. That's how we approach life. It isn't ours. We belong to the Lord. It's His. We're the clay, and He's the potter. He can shape however He wants. Do I feel comfortable telling you about this? No, I don't. Because you know what? I like to be in control. And don't look too smug, because most of you do too. But the truth is that we have a precious Father who treasures us and who will never allow something to come along beyond what we can bear, and who will always redeem it, and who is always at work, always at work. Absolute, unshakable confidence that God is at work. It's not anybody else that's at work. It's either God doing it or permitting it. He is overseeing the whole construction process, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of His appearing. Look at this thing. The plan is total. It's not partial. This is so good. It's not that God's working in some places. He's at work in all things. What about all? Don't we understand? Absolute unshakable confidence that God is the active ingredient in all things. And guess what? The purpose is good. It's not evil. Now, let me just say to you, this last part, you're all brighter than I am. This last part escaped me for years. The good. I'm going to define the good. Ready? That my life will be peaceful, that I will be prosperous, that I will be well-liked by my family and my colleagues and my children. How am I doing thus far? You jiving with me here? Are we on the same track? What's the good? We put this on our dining room walls. We quote it, we know in all things God. What is the good? Well, can I tell you? It's found in the next verse. The goal of God's work in our lives is to conform us to the image of His Son. There it is. I missed this for years. We know in all things God works for good, those love and called according for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good. Do you know what God is at work in all things doing in our lives? Shaping us to be like Jesus, which is where we started. Since we're heirs with Christ and co-heirs, since we share in his sufferings, do you realize that God is making us in actuality what he already sees us being? He's at work as the Spirit of God, or Jesus is working in us to help us become what he's already positioned us to be. That's the good. And people get all caught up in these things. So let me just give you the language of the New Testament. For those God foreknew, meaning he's known about this forever. True. He also predestined. Now, we can go off on a long trail on this, but let me give you the simple meaning of predestination. A destination established pre to our existence. So guess what that destination was? Since God knew that someday we would become his child, he set a destination for us a long time ago to look like his Son. I'm sorry for just being simple, but that's what the language says. A long time ago, God decided that he wanted his kids to look like Jesus. That's the destination he established for us. That's the good. Now, getting to that good, this process should become part of the assurance. What do I mean by that? The fact that God loves you, that he cares enough about you to shape you. If you didn't love your kids, you'd never discipline your kids. It's a lot easier to not discipline kids than it is to discipline kids. The fact that God is at work in your life ought to assure you that you're valuable to him. So the goal's clear and God's completely in charge. Our response to this perspective affects every dimension of our life. You ready? Here it is. We can reject his working, we can tolerate his working, or we can cooperate with his working. There it is. You can reject, you can tolerate, or you can cooperate. May I make just one little observation here? The way the working happens the fastest is number three. And since suffering is a tool to shape, if you want to shorten, the more you cooperate, just thought I'd mention this little truism. And where do I get this? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, go down to the potter's house, there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was working on was marred, and so da da da. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. We are the house of Israel today. We are under the new covenant, his kids. Can I not do with you as the potter does with this clay? Yes, you can. Is it going to feel good? No, it's not going to feel good. Sometimes it will, but it's not always. I get, in my sane moments when I'm standing back, I get really grateful to God that he didn't just abandon me, that he's working in me. Now, in the midst of those times when it is hurting and painful and dark, do I stand back and say, oh, God, thank you? Well, I'm getting closer. I did tell you I'm there. I can't tell you that, but I'm getting closer because I understand that when I'm stiff, I go back in the clay box to get softened up. We've talked about the clay box. It's damp, it's dark, and it's moldy, and it's really not a great place to spend a lot of time. You know, clay that goes back there, the lid goes down. You've been in clay boxes. We've all been in clay boxes. The moment of glory is when we're lifted out of the dark and the damp and shaped into something that's God's glory too. It's what he wants. The only reason you go back there is because you're rejecting or you're not getting it. Let me read in conclusion today. And by the way, I know this. I mean, I don't expect you all to go say, oh, good, Rog, thanks for this. I mean, you're going to walk out of here and say, oh, I don't really like what he was saying today. Or I don't think he's... It's okay. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. I'm just kind of a teller of the truth here. It's the truth. Whether we like the truth, whether we agree with the truth, it isn't going to change the truth. That's how it is. Tozier, A.W. Tozier. I can tell you where this comes from. People always ask me that. Whoops, I don't have that one. I got some up here that have the attribution. Oh, it's from The Root of the Righteous, published in 1986, pages 134 to 136. Okay, here it is. Let's read part of it. The hammer is a useful tool, writes Tozier, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and to clench it in place. That's the nail's view of the hammer, and it's accurate, except for one thing. It forgets that both it and the hammer are the servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the carpenter, and resentment will begin to disappear. This is a great statement. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the carpenter and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will begin to yield to the hammer with less complaint. He goes on and talks about the file and the furnace, takes you through the carpenter's shop. None of those tools, if wood had feeling, would necessarily feel good. But when they all get done working on the wood, it's a masterpiece. He finishes this section with this statement. It is doubtful whether God can use a man or a woman greatly until he has hurt them deeply. Wow. Analyze your life experience. And we know, absolute, unshakable confidence, that in all things, not most things, God works for the good, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, so that we might become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage in the sunshine. It looks so good, but in the dark of the clay box or the dark of the valley, it doesn't really feel very good at all. But I want to thank you that you're at work, that you're always at work, and that you're at work in all things, not most things or some things, all things. And that the end is for our good. God, thank you for this assurance. For those who are here today in the midst of suffering, I pray that the Spirit of God will take this tough truth and help it to somehow become a part of the perspective so that they'll know that you're too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And if they can't see your plan, can't understand, and can't trace your hand, that they can trust your heart, because there is no condemnation to those who love you and are in Christ Jesus, and there is no separation. Thank you for these realities, these absolute, unshakable truths on which we can stand when the waters rise. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, thanks. Tomorrow, we move into out of the valley to a very high pinnacle when Paul finishes this great chapter and talks about the no separation. Yeah, Helen? Did I miss a word? Did I really go by A, B, C, and D? Be ready for suffering? You tell me, oh, suffering is...
Suffering has purpose. Suffering in
perspective. Yeah, good. Thanks, John.
Suffering in comparison.
There it is. Certain purpose, perspective, and comparison. Yeah. All right, gang. Been great. Thank you today. Thanks for loving me when I have to give you a tough truth. Talk to you about hammers beating you into submission. Hey, Nancy, thank you for giving it back. Not everybody gives them back. That's what's wonderful. Oh, yeah. Thank you. All right, gang. Have a good rest of the day, and I'll look forward to seeing you here on tomorrow morning.